I present Mr. Dick Johnson.
Studying God's Word is an adventure. I kind of compare it to travel. Those of you who love to travel and visit other cities or other countries or other states, you know the anticipation and the excitement it is when you arrive at those destinations and there's something new to see and something to learn and something to be amazed at. And I look at the Word of God that way, and every book is like a new city or a new country. And today we're going to be starting a new book, which is the book of Hebrews, a book that I have wanted to go through for many decades, and I've never taught my way through that book. We used many of the passages out of there and taught through some of those passages, but we're going to be looking at Hebrews and seeing the exciting things. It's such a unique book. It just contains so many different things and presented in such a different way than the rest of Scripture. And so I'm excited to get into it. So we're going to do that, maybe. Today what we're going to be looking at is Hebrews 1, 1-3, after we get through with some introductory material. And we're going to be taking a look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Because in essence, that's what Hebrews is about, is the person of Jesus Christ. We'll look at some background, because background is important to a book, because it helps you, gives you some kind of a framework as you look at it, and some of the features that are true of a particular book. And so let's take a look at some things concerning Hebrews. We start out with the author, and we don't know who the human author is. There are different options, different views as to who they think the author is. Of course, we know who the divine author is, which is really all that matters in essence. And we know that's the Holy Spirit who has inspired the human author to write Hebrews. But some of the possibilities that it could be, obviously, first of all, would be Paul himself, whether he is the author or not. In fact, for a period of time, though for some 1,200 years the book was commonly called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. There was no agreement in the earliest centuries regarding its authorship. So from the birth of Christ all the way up to 400, there was a lot of disagreement as to who wrote it, because it's not named. In the first verse, where typically you would have perhaps person named as to who wrote it, it's not named. And so when we got to 400 to 1600, it was called. They just, those Christians in those centuries, put Paul as the author to the Hebrews. In 1600, or into the 16th century, Martin Luther came along, and he didn't believe it was Paul. He believed it was Apollos. And principally because Paul, when he talks about, or when he writes a letter, he starts that letter naming himself. For instance, Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Corinthians, Paul as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Galatians, Paul, an apostle. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Colossians, Paul, an apostle. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So it seems to be the pattern of Paul that when he writes a letter, he identifies himself right away. That does not happen in Hebrews. So you're breaking away from that. Not that Paul couldn't do that, but that really isn't his style of writing. So then we come to Apollos. And the reason that Paul, Apollos, and the next two individuals are named is because these individuals were very well schooled and had a large vocabulary. And that would be required in Hebrews, because in Hebrews you have what's called hapax legomenas. Hapax legomenas are words that are used no other place in the Bible. It would have to be a very well-learned person that would know these words and would use these words. And there are like 133 of those in Hebrews alone, which is makes it a very unique book. Apollos, obviously, if you study Acts chapter 18, he was very learned in the Old Testament. That's when, remember, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside to teach him more clearly. what baptism was all about, New Testament baptism. But he was one who was very mighty in the Scriptures, as it says, and that meaning the Old Testament. So anybody who wrote Hebrews would have to know the Old Testament quite thoroughly. You have Barnabas. He's another one that has been put up because, Jewish background, Jewish knowledge, able to write in Greek very prolifically. And then lastly, you have Luke the doctor. And Luke contains in his particular gospel, again, a number of hapax legomenas, one-of-a-kind words that, you know, somebody like a doctor would use who has command of a given language. So we really don't know, and like I said, that's the divine authorship is the most important of these. Origen in the first century said, only the Holy Spirit knows who wrote Hebrews. And so we join with him in understanding that. Dr. Walter Martin said, the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. That's a good summary of the book of Hebrews. And the point here I'm making is that it was written by a Hebrew. It was somebody who was very well versed in the book of or in the Old Testament itself. Roger Hahn, in his introduction to the book of Hebrews, says the author was a Jew who was born and educated in the Greek-speaking world. He had a broad vocabulary and powerful training in logic and rhetoric. It is likely that he attended the finest schools available in the first century. He had an architectural mind that was capable of ordering numerous details to produce a well-structured argument. He was a deeply spiritual person whose commitment to Christ called forth all his being's ransom powers in service to the church. He has also been described as a pastoral theologian. This author shaped the common Christian teaching by the genius of his own training to meet the needs of a group of people who desperately needed a message from God, end quote. Who are the readers? Who was this written to? Who are these people? The readers are Jews living in Jerusalem during this time under persecution. A couple of things were happening during this time when this book was written. First of all, there was tension that was developing between the synagogue and the church. You've got these number of people, these number of Jews that are coming to Christ along with priests. That causes no small stir. And so these ones that came to know Christ as Savior, as their Messiah, there was pressure being put on them by the Jewish establishment to come back into Judaism, to retreat, to renounce their faith in Christ, and to come back into Judaism. Secondly, is the fact that the hope of the second coming, or the hope of the coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, had faded for many of these believers. The apostles had passed on. The miraculous sign gifts had nearly ceased. And an isolated chill had settled over these Jewish believers. So many of the things that when they became believers had now gone, and as a result, it had dissipated, and as a result, they felt isolated. They felt the Jewish establishment turning against them. Rome was on their case against them. It was very difficult for them. You perhaps have experienced that yourself. When you came to Christ as Savior, you was under a certain maybe church or group of people or whatever it might be. And as a result, if that moved away or you moved away or whatever and you suddenly felt kind of isolated, you didn't have the support there, the encouragement, the fellowship, the biblical teaching, whatever that you once had, it made it difficult. And you know how that feeling can settle over you. The result was two distinct groups of Jews that Hebrews is addressing here, that the author of Hebrews is addressing. One is believers who had crossed over the line and therefore were saved, but were immature and in danger of going back into Judaism. So you have real, for sure, for real believers in the book of Hebrews, but they had just barely gotten over the line. They were still very immature, and there was a danger of them going back into Judaism. Second, you had unbelievers that is being addressed here who have come very close to salvation, but have not yet crossed over the line and were moving back from it. So if you put that into a graph, you've got a line drawn. That's when somebody crosses over, goes from being unsaved to being saved. And so you have these various individuals. Then you have individuals who have crossed over the line. They are believers, but they are babes. They are immature. And then you have others that have grown out of their Christian life. The book of Hebrews is concerned about that group right there. Those two groups. And if you keep that in mind as you move through here, and when you come to passages that you have a question about, you can always think, I wonder who he's addressing here. And sometimes it's gray, and sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes he might be addressing both groups. But it's caused a lot of problems for people if you don't keep these things straight. The date of writing was about 65 to 67 A.D. We're getting really close to 70 A.D. when Titus and his Roman legion come in and level Jerusalem. The Jews living in Jerusalem during this time felt that pressure and that tension as they were moving towards. Well, they didn't know in 70 A.D. was going to happen, but you can see they're getting real close. It could have been written as late as 69 A.D. They could have been within months of being sacked by Titus and his Roman legion. So, real close. The theme of the book, I put the title on, The High Priesthood of Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus Christ. It's about his priesthood, his high priesthood. He is our high priest. And that has unbelievable ramifications for us. So we ought to look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ outside of the Trinity is superior to everything and everyone. Absolutely superior. And the author of Hebrews is going to take us through and make comparisons, everything from angels to Moses to Melchizedek to all the way down. He is going to make comparisons with these individuals and show Christ to be far superior. There are six warnings in Hebrews. As we look at Hebrews, many people talk about the warning passages because there are warning passages. Number one, there's a warning against drifting from the things we have heard. Secondly, there is a warning against disbelieving the voice of God. Third, there is warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ. You see, when you've got people that have just crossed over the line, are thinking about going back into Judaism, there has to be warnings given. There are warnings given to those who are getting real close to the line but have retreated from that. And that's why you have these six warning passages. Fourth is the warning against despising the knowledge of the truth. Fifth is warning against devaluing the grace of God. And sixth is the warning against departing from him who speaks. Now, if you're not getting all this down, obviously we're going to be going through this in the months and years and decades to follow, but you will be able to catch this. But it also is online at www.openbiblehour.net, so you can, all these notes are there for you to go back and to take these things or to run them off. There are also expositions of the New Testament, of some New Testament passages that are given here. Chapter 2, 5 to 9 is an exposition of Psalm 8, 4 to 6. 3, 7 to 4, 13 is an exposition of Psalm 95. 4, 14 to 7, 28 is an exposition of Psalm 110. And as you go through here, you can see that the author here has a real knowledge of the Old Testament and wants to expound those truths and those principles to these Jewish individuals, believers or unbelievers, for them to understand who Jesus Christ is and that we do not want to abandon him and go back into something that is dead and that is not in itself an end. All of that pointed to Christ himself. There is also the spiritual nutrition food, lettuce. And so we have Let us fear, let us therefore give diligence to enter, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near to the throne of grace, let us press on to perfection, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, let us consider one another, let us lay aside every weight, let us run the race, let us have grace, let us therefore go forth unto him and let us offer up sacrifice of praise. So there is encouragement here. You can see, again, the author trying to move these individuals from where they are, either across the line, or if they've crossed the line and they're now saved, to move them on into maturity. So let us do this. Let's move. Let's accomplish the various things that he's talking about here. So that brings us to Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Interesting how this book starts out. I mean, there is no introduction to it. It is just God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There are not too many books that start that way. Maybe you can look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when you want to get somebody's attention, when you want to get right into the meat of the matter, you start out with God, because he is the principle in the universe. And he, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Okay, so this is a reference right away back to the Old Testament. He's getting them right into, and he's saying, you understand that the fathers in the prophets, the fathers in the prophets, God spoke to. God is not a silent God. I think Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. He is not silent. He is there. He is one who speaks. That is an opposition. You'll notice, you remember in the Old Testament, every time they are comparing Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, to idols, they're saying that God is a God who speaks. The idols do not speak. When I've witnessed to people before and I've talked to them about God and asked them if they believe that God exists, and they say yes, and then my next question is, and do you believe that he has spoken? And many will say, no, I don't, I think he just created all of this and walked away from it, and he's sitting back just watching what's going on. And my question is, and what kind of a God is that? I think if he makes a creation, it makes sense that he's going to speak. He's going to communicate with his creation. He's going to tell what his will is and what he desires of them, just as much as a parent would do that with a child. So God has spoken, and he spoke long ago. And he spoke to the fathers, Abraham, Jacob, all the Moses, all the ones in the Old Testament. And he did it in the prophets. The prophets were brought revelation from God, who spoke to these individuals. And he did it many portions in many ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So if we put a timeline together and we take a look at Old Testament and New Testament, the author here is looking back at the Old Testament. And he is saying that there were prophets who were given revelation from God. That's how God spoke. And that was done in portions and it was done in ways. So, for instance, we have prophets such as Micah, who gives us the town where Christ would be born. We have Daniel, who gives the time of his birth. We have Malachi, the forerunner, who would come before him. We have Jonah, who, through that story, projects his resurrection. His resurrection was typified. Isaiah, the death he would suffer. So, piecemeal, we have all of these things about Christ in the Old Testament. And we have given to us in portions. And then we have it given to us in various ways. So, for instance, you have the flame of fire. God revealed himself and spoke. The pillar of a cloud, dreams, visions, the burning bush, theophanies, appearances of Christ or of God. Donkey, God even used to speak forth his revelation. So out of this, you have kind of a pieces of revelation that have been given. And all of these things then were designed to point to that which was to come, which would be the final speaking, the final revelation of God. And of course that came, as it says here, in the Son. It is God's Son that was given, and through his Son now you have the culmination, you have in fact the full and complete revelation of God that is given to us in the Son. So He has spoken to us finally in the Son, and He is the embodiment of all of that. John tells us He is full of grace and truth. That's who the Son is. So you can look at the Old Testament as a jigsaw puzzle where the pieces are scattered. Nothing wrong with the pieces. The pieces in themselves are parts of the full revelation. In fact, you see this when you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, when they wrote this stuff down in the Old Testament, when they were putting one piece of the puzzle together, they scratched their heads. They tried to figure it out. How does this fit together? How does this come together? Who is this Messiah going to be? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Because as they scratched their heads, in many cases they couldn't figure it out. But they were serving you, New Testament Christian, New Testament believer, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so they couldn't figure it out. When you get to the New Testament then, you got one great big revelation, and that is in the Son of God Himself. So He's trying to get the Jewish believers to understand that, look, the Old Testament was piecemeal. The Old Testament talked about the coming Messiah. If you believe the Old Testament, He has now arrived. He is on the scene. Don't abandon what He has now given to go back to something that was being put together to identify who this individual was. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were going back to this. That's what He's trying to paint a picture in their head. You're going back to the pieces. Stay with the fullness and the completeness of who Christ is. So in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. What are the last days? The last days started with Christ, and they continue on, and we are living in the last days. Now, some people have taken that phrase and said, I grew up hearing people say, oh, we must be living in the last days. We must be really close to the return of Christ. That's true, but understand that Scripture uses the last days as starting with Christ and projecting forward to the time when He will come, when He will return. So, yeah, we're in the last days today, but we've been in them for 2,000 years. The last days is also used as a military term. It means that after the victory, there were some last days before everything came to completion. In other words, you had the victory, and then rounding up all of the pieces around it, because the victory has already been accomplished. Those were called, in secular society in the first century, those last days after the victory. Interesting, isn't it? Because that term is picked up and used now in the Bible in spiritual things, meaning the victory's already been secured. Christ died on the cross. That's done. We're just now picking up the remnants of it and so on, and bringing everything together so that when Christ appears, we are ready to greet Him and bring Him into the world, bring Him down into this world. So in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now the author of Hebrews gives to us who Christ is. This is His glory. Who is Jesus Christ? Why should I cling to Him? Why should I not abandon Him and go back into Judaism for these Jews? Why should I not go back into my former way of life? This applies to believers as well. You're here today. There are people that come to Christ and then kind of drift back into their old way of life and no longer go to church, fellowship with other believers, whatever it might be. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to do is to take a look at Christ and say, how in the world can you abandon Him? Because here's who He is. He has been appointed heir of all things. God appointed Christ the heir of everything, all the glory, everything that has happened since creation all the way through to the end. Christ will inherit that. He will be glorified in all that takes place. That's huge. Huge. And He not only is the heir of all things, but then He goes to the beginning of time and He says, through whom also He made the world. Not only is He the end of it all and going to receive it all, but it was through Him that everything came into being. See, typically when we think of Christ, we think about His redeeming work. And that's great and wonderful, and we should. But get a broader perspective on who Christ is. He is the heir of all things, and it was through Him that everything was created. That makes Him massive in His importance and in His place in the universe. Through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. You'll have people say to you, when you witness to them, when you're talking to them about Christ, and they'll say, well, I don't think the Bible ever says or ever claims that Jesus was God. Well, here's one of the places that it does. Because it says He is the radiance of His glory. If you have the sun and it's projecting rays of light, though those rays of light out here may be separate, guess what? They are a part of the sun. They consist of exactly the same thing. Same substance. And that's what we say about the Trinity. The Trinity is three distinct persons, but one essence. And the exact representation of His nature. God fully represents or represents Himself in His Son, and the Son fully represents the Father, God. Because they are one in essence. Jesus Christ is God. I have a rubber stamp here. The rubber stamp says, I can't see the rubber stamp. Rubber stamp says, but if I do this, I can. Just hold on here a second. Well, anyway, whatever. On the top of here, trust me, it says fragile, okay? If I do that, I get a representation of this, which says fragile. It's an exact representation. It takes the same qualities as what this stamp is. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is an exact representation of the Father. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now let me show you, as we move through here, here are names that are given in Scripture for Jesus Christ. If you talk about who He is, what His name is, what His position is, Scripture is replete over and over again with the names and the position of who Christ is. For instance, He's the second Adam. He's the Almighty. He's the Amen. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Advocate, the Angel of the Lord, the Angel of God's presence. He's called an Apostle, meaning one sent. He's the Arm of the Lord. He's the Author and Finisher of our faith. He is Blessed and Only Potentate. He's Beginning of the Creation of God. He's the Branch. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Captain of the Lord's Hosts. He's the Captain of Salvation. He is the Chief Shepherd. He's the Christ of God. He's the consolation of Israel. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the commander. He's the counselor. He's called David in Scripture, dayspring, deliverer. He's the desire of all nations. He's the door. He's the elect of God. He's Emmanuel. He's eternal life. He's everlasting Father. He's faithful witness. He's first and last. He's first begotten of the dead. He's firstborn of every creature. He is forerunner. He is God. He is God blessed forever. He's God's fellow. He's the glory of the Lord. He's the good shepherd. He's the great high priest. He's governor. He's head of the church. He's heir of all things. He's the Holy One. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Lamb of God, the leader. He's life. He's light of the world. He's Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord, our righteousness. He's the horn of salvation. He is the I Am. He is Jehovah. He is Jesus. He is the judge of Israel. He is the just one. He is the king. He is the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, the king of saints. He's the king of kings. He's the lawgiver, the lamb of God, leader, life, light of the world, lion of the tribe of Judah, Lord of glory, Lord of all, Lord our righteousness, Lord God, the holy prophets, Lord God Almighty, mediator, messenger of the covenant, Messiah, mighty God, mighty one of Jacob. He's the morning star, the Nazarene, the offspring of David, the only begotten. He is our Passover. He's the plant of renown. He's the prince of life. He's the prince of peace. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's prophet. He's ransom, redeemer, resurrection, and life. He's the rock. He's the root of David, the root of Jesse, the ruler of Israel. He's the Savior, the servant, the shepherd, and bishop of souls. Shiloh, son of blessed, son of God. He's the son of the highest, the son of David, the son of man. He's the star. He's the son of righteousness. He is surety. He is true God, true light, true vine. He's the truth. He's the way. He's the wisdom, the witness, wonderful word, word of God, word of life. Isn't that amazing? So when you see him, how are you going to address him? All the above. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's just like the Word of God cannot give enough titles to the Son of God. In John 1:1-5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him." See, here's another emphasis on everything being created through Him. "And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now you jump down to verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh." That's how we know that the Word up here in verse 1 is talking about Jesus Christ, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John here is doing exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing, and he's saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," and those all are interchangeable. And so this makes Jesus God, another very strong passage on this. Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." That's why He's going to inherit it all, because everything that was created to glorify Him, to glorify Christ. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Understand something, that in this universe, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are primary. Everything else that's created is secondary to that. And it says here, just as it says in Hebrews, that through Him, through Christ, all things hold together. That means that right now, Christ, in His grip, in His power, has got a hold of this entire universe. He's got a hold of you, your body, the fact that your body right now is holding together, even though some of you think it's falling apart. Even though it's holding together, even though the chair you're sitting on is holding together, this building is being held together, and is existing, and this earth that we are on is held together. The solar system is being held together. The galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy that we are in, is being held together, and the 100 billion galaxies that are in the universe are all being held together, and they are being held together, as it says here, by Christ. In Him, all things hold together. And at any point, if He decided to let go, nothing would exist. Nothing. It would vanish. It is the power of God that's holding everything together. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's the power that He has. So Hebrews and believers, why would you want to abandon the Son who has this power, the Son who is the one who has all of this glory? He is also head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Notice in this passage, just like in Hebrews, we're talking about the magnificence of Christ, the glory of Christ. And it's not till you get down to the end of the passage that we even talk about His redemption, the fact that He is Redeemer. So in verse 20 it says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So once you understand who Christ is, and that all the power and all the glory that resides in Him, it is on that foundation, it is on that basis that He can be the Redeemer. We'll say something about that when we get into application. John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." John 14:8-9. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not yet come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me," catch this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Those are two really clear statements. You should have those memorized. You should know where to go. When you're talking to somebody about Christ, and they say, "Where does it say in Scripture? Where does God say? Or where does it say in Scripture Jesus says that He's God?" Take them to John 10:30. Take them to John 14:9. Both of those passages are strong, strong passages that talk about who He is, besides John 1:1, besides Hebrews, the passage that we're looking at. In Ephesians 1:19-23, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Notice the emphasis in Colossians and Ephesians, both on the fact that this Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, has been given as Lord of the church. He is over the Lord of the church. He is over the church being the Lord. So when we take a look at the glory of Christ, we see that it says four things about Him. He is appointed heir of all things, through whom the world was made. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. What has He accomplished? Well, it says here He has made purification for sin. And number two, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the rest of Hebrews is going to talk about His accomplishments and expound upon those. All right, let's take a look at application. I've got 7 applications, and I got 5 minutes. This is going to be good. All right, number one, revelation stopped with the Son. It's not that in the Old Testament you have revelation being given through the prophets to the fathers in many portions in many ways. Then the Son comes along, and He gives a little bit of revelation. And now today we've got more revelation being given. Scripture never teaches that and never says that. The fullness and the completeness of all revelation came in the Son. He is the end of the revelation. We're not adding on to the Bible. We're not adding on to what Christ gave. Christ was not incomplete in what He revealed. He was complete. We only need to study Him. We only need to study the Word of God. We don't need to look for more revelation being given to us. Visions, dreams, whatever. Revelation has finished. The heavens are silent. Number two, at its very core, biblical Christianity is not a creed. It is not a religion. It is not a set of moral distinctives. Not a prescribed set of doctrinal beliefs, but it is a person. So we look to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in the Old Testament leads up to that person, and everything in the New Testament looks back on that person. He is the apex of Revelation. He is the apex of everything that we believe in and what Christianity is all about. Number three, everything that we believe stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. If he sins, we lose. If he is not God, we lose. If he stays in the grave, we lose. If he lies, we lose. If he breaks promises, we lose. If he does not fulfill Old Testament prophecy, we lose. If he is a fraud, we lose. It all rests upon him. And that's the way he wanted it. And that's the way God the Father wanted it. That it would all rest on Christ. This is the revelation about him. These are the promises given to him. He fulfills all of the promises. Therefore, we can put our total faith and trust in him as our Savior. Number four, because of his unparalleled glory and the surpassing greatness of his person, Christ's plan of redemption was never in doubt. He is the heir of all things. Everything was created through him. He holds everything together. If that is true, those massive truths are true, the fact that he went to the cross, the fact that he was going to accomplish our salvation, that was never in doubt. Satan could never, ever have enough power or authority to thwart Christ from making it to the cross. That was totally secure, which means for you that your salvation, when you put your faith and trust in Christ and put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, your salvation is secure. He has got a grip on you, John chapter 10. And no one can pluck you out of his hand. The church, when it gets its eyes on itself instead of Christ, becomes a body without a head, a kingdom without a king, a bride without a bridegroom, a branch without a vine, and a sheep without a shepherd. Just ask the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you want to, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Look, you take a look at that church. There's many people who look at that church and say, wow, what a great church. I mean, they are full of good deeds. There is toil. There is perseverance. They have discernment. They don't tolerate evil men. People that call themselves apostles, they put them to the test and find out that they're frauds, found them to be false. You have perseverance, you've endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You say, well, what could possibly be wrong with that church? Well, Jesus Christ says you have left your first love. You've gotten your eyes off of Christ and you've gotten them on yourself and all the activity and all the programs and everything that you're involved in. Who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for the sake of the church, to build up a church and just have a name for the church? No, you're doing it to build up the name of Christ. He is number one. He is the one that initially, when you came to Christ, you fell in love with. And now you have abandoned that. And so you end up, as we said here, a body without a head, a kingdom without a king, a bride without a bridegroom, a branch without a vine, and a sheep without a shepherd. Number six, the church, when it ignores Christ, loses its identity and becomes nothing more than a self-exalting, self-sufficient social club that wanders through life on a worldly plan in pursuit of fleshly endeavors. Just ask the church at Laodicea. Interesting. Seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. First church lost their first love, which was Christ himself. Last church, they got him on the outside of the church. It has gotten so bad. So you take a look at Revelation 3, 14 to 21, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, because then you'd be worth something. Cold water is good for something. Hot water is good for something. But on a hot day, as it was this summer, you get lukewarm water. You know what? It's not good for anything. So what do? When you put lukewarm water in your mouth? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It doesn't satisfy your thirst. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not a verse on evangelism. This is a verse on the church. The church has put Christ on the outside of the church, and now you've got him standing there knocking at the door of the church. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him or fellowship with him, and he with me. A church can get to the point where they are so wrapped up in themselves and they have become so self-satisfied. We have need of nothing, it says in verse 17. And Christ is on the outside of the church. He is knocking. He wants to come in and be the Lord of the church. He wants to be the shepherd of that church. There are all too many churches that are taking Christ himself and they're putting him on the outside, and he is seeking entrance. And what this results in is apathy, indifference to others, compromise with evil, and ultimately death of the church. You keep going down that path, you keep Christ on the outside, you are not submitting to him and to his word, and you know what? It'll spell the death of any church. It'll become just one great big social club. And I close with number 7. Where is Christ in relationship to your life? Is he Lord of your life? Think about these things. It's so easy in this world to get so wrapped up in what's going on and all the activity and so on that you really spend very little time thinking about your submission to him as your Lord. Secondly, do you submit to him in his word? Are you studying the word? Are you applying the word? Are you seeing the word as it convicts you? And as a result, you turn around and you submit, you make changes, you change your way, you repent. Third, do you talk to him? I mean, you have the privilege of talking to this Christ, to Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. Everything is created through him. He's holding you together at this point, and you ignore him and you don't talk to him. Are you concerned that you are pleasing him? Are you concerned that he looks down on you and is pleased with the life that you're living? What you're doing, the decisions that you're making, your actions, your thoughts, your deeds. Does your life praise and exalt him for all that he is in his great glory? I mean, here's who Jesus Christ is that we've talked about this morning. One of the Trinity. One of the ones. He came and he gave his life. And he's this glorious person. Does your life exalt him and match up to what is due him because of how great and magnificent he is? And lastly, are you looking forward to his appearing? Are you looking forward to his appearing? This summer on June 30th, our son got married down in Chicago. And he got married at Fourth Presbyterian Church. Fourth Presbyterian Church, some of you know, is located right on Michigan Avenue. And it was on a Saturday, late afternoon, that he got married. And as they do at Fourth Presbyterian, when it's over with, everybody in the pews gets up and walks out and stands outside and waits for the bride and the groom to appear. But it's just not the people in the church that stand out there, because you've got Michigan Avenue and you've got all the shoppers that are there. And the bells start ringing in the church building. And people know the bride and groom is soon going to appear. And they don't even know the bride and groom, but this great big throng of people starts forming out there on Michigan Avenue. People can't get through and whatever, but they want to see the bride and the groom. And so everybody's waiting in anticipation. I'm standing there, I'm thinking, what a picture. What a picture of believers who are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. For their bridegroom to appear. We're the bride, so to speak. In this case, people were standing there looking for the bride and the bridegroom. And when Mark and Carol appeared at that door, everybody applauds. And all these people that don't even know them are standing there. They're shoppers. Start applauding. And whatever. People love weddings. Okay. How about your own life? Are you looking forward? You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there's a crown of righteousness that's going to be awarded to those who what? Love His appearing. Every day when you get up, are you thinking to yourself, maybe today, maybe it's today the Lord will return. Or maybe it's today I'll pass into eternity and I'll see Him. What a grand and glorious day that'll be. Great book. We've only started first three verses. Looking forward to the time ahead as we continue to expound all of these things that have just been set out by this author as he has talked to us about what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we fall so far short in these applications. We acknowledge that there's so many things that clutter our lives. And we're so thankful for this book that we're studying that just hits us right away. There is no beating around the bush. You inspired the writer to write it this way, and it grips us right away. It's right in our face right away. What do we do with the Son? Who is the Son? This Son of God that has been given to us. These marvelous titles that talk about who He is and what He does. And so we examine our own lives and we see, what's our relationship with the Son? Have we come to know Him as our Savior, as our Lord? Is it He who we are counting upon? Is it His righteousness, the life that He lived, the perfect life He lived without sin, that we're trusting that someday we'll be clothed with that righteousness as we stand before You? It'll be our way of entrance into heaven. And during this journey down here in the earth, what's our relationship with Him? Are we God conscious? Are we Christ conscious during the day? Are we thinking about Him and pleasing Him and talking to Him and meditating on His Word? Convict us. Help us to make changes. Help us to repent. We're so thankful for this revelation that's been given to us in the Son, where we can put our whole lives, we can exercise all the faith that we have in Him, trusting Him, knowing that He is our sufficiency. He is all that we need. So thank You for this morning now, for this time that we've been able to get into this book. Lord, we just pray Your blessing upon us as we continue to study it. Bless our hearts, our minds, change us. It's a very, very instructive book for all of us. So we just pray that You will open our hearts and minds to that. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.